Look, let's open the passage, shall we? Let's get it open in front of us. We've got a communion service here, so I do want to warm your hearts in such a way as you come to this table with real joy and thanksgiving, feeling your weakness, seeing God's strength. And I want to just bring your attention to the passage. We look in chapter 4, aren't we, this morning? Let's see if I've got a couple of things up on the screen for you for a bit of help. I've broken it down into four jars. I'll explain in a moment. But we've got three paragraphs. I don't know, the different translations may break it up slightly differently. In one translation, actually, the way they've got it here is in four sections. But I'm breaking this down into these three, verses 1 through to 6, verses 7 through to 12, and verses 13 to 18. And each of these sections that I've looked at, to me, is like a jar in its own right. It's a very simple, short form of text. There's not a lot there, but there's so much in it. There's just so much precious stuff in what we have to look at today. Let me just start with this account. Howard Carter, I don't know if some of you remember Howard Carter, not personally, but back in 1923, 26th of November, he writes this. He says he was scrabbling around in the desert in Egypt. Slowly, desperately slowly, it seemed to us as we watched, the remains of the passage debris that encumbered the lower part of the doorway were being removed until at last we had the whole doorway clear before us. The decisive moment had arrived. With trembling hands, I made a tiny breach in the upper left-hand corner. Darkness and blank space as far as an iron testing rod could reach. And it showed that whatever lay beyond was empty and not filled like the passage we'd just cleared. Candle tests were applied as a precaution against possible foul gases, and then, widening the hole a little, I inserted the candle and peered in. Lord Carnarvon, Lady Evelyn, Lord Carnarvon's daughter, and Callender, an assistant, standing anxiously beside me to hear the verdict, and at first I could see nothing. The hot air escaping from the chamber caused the candle flame to flicker, but presently, as my eyes grew accustomed to the light, details of the room within emerged slowly from the mist. Strange animals, statues and gold, everywhere was this glint of gold. And for the moment, an eternity must have seemed to pass for the others standing by, and I was struck dumb with amazement. And when Lord Carnarvon, unable to stand the suspense any longer, inquired anxiously, "Can you see anything?" It was all I could do to get out the words, "Yes, wonderful things." Then, widening the hole a little further so that we could both see in, we inserted the electric torch. That's the description of the opening of Tutankhamun's tomb, probably the greatest single treasure hoard ever found from ancient history. Wonderful things, find wonderful things. And we've got some wonderful things to behold here this morning. And they're found in these jars of clay, And I want to take a sneak peek before we get into the detail of it, of these three artifacts, these ancient artifacts. We have got an ancient text before us, haven't we? Verses 1 through to 6. And I want to highlight that as we open the lid, as we unscrew the lid or pop the top off of this first jar, verses 1 through to 6, if you look there in verse 6 there, light shines out. There's a light shining out as you open up this jar, as it were. And if you scroll back there to verse 4, you could see what this light is. We're told what the light is. The light of the gospel. The light of the gospel is shining. So that's the first one. Verses 7 through to 12, the second section, as I broke it down, what we can see is that the contents of this second jar, as it were, it's treasure, isn't it? We've found treasure. Amazing treasure. And the surprising thing, though, when you think about the different things that people evaluate in this world, in verse 10, we're told what that treasure is. Surprisingly, astonishingly, it's the death of Jesus. third jar, verse 13 through to 18. This jar, we're not going to be looking at it so much, but feeling its weight. And there in verse 17, we're told that we're weighing the eternal weight of God's glory. Weighing the glory of God. Verse 15, it's God himself. It's God himself in the death of Christ, the glorious gospel, the light of the gospel that we are able to enjoy even as we look at these paragraphs this morning. So we have some wonderful things to consider here in this place. You've perhaps saw the Hobbit, last of the Hobbit films, if some of you are fans in that direction. And there's the dragon Smaug, isn't there? And he sleeps under this huge pile of treasure underneath the mountain. Glittering, priceless treasures. And we've got glittering and priceless treasures to enjoy this morning. I went to to vote in the parish council elections on the 4th of May, and it's just down here at the Progressive Hall, and Tony Frost was there doing the count, and I was really surprised there was nobody there. It was completely empty. And I made some passing comment about the state of our democracy or something like that. He said, no, it's not that. Antiques Roadshow is on. And as soon as it's over, they'll all be down. Because there's something, isn't there, about watching people unearthing treasures, finding precious things, things that they have just been in their dusty attics. The look on people's face when they're told, that's worth whatever, you know. Treasures, things they didn't appreciate, things they didn't realize, and now suddenly they can see what it is. And we're trained, aren't we, from our youth to look for treasure. Kids, X marks the spot, our treasure maps, the hunt for treasure, some casket hidden on a beach somewhere, we dig for gold. And it's just one of those things, isn't it? People never grow out of it. You see the metal detector man combing the beach, the solitary figure through the fields in search of the... He's got a war chest, hasn't he? He's got a Saxon war chest in his mind, and he keeps picking up horseshoes. And that's the way it goes. I hadn't realized this. I was listening to something on Radio 4 about America, the founding of America. I hadn't realized how big Mexico was before. California, Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, parts of Utah. That was all part of Mexico. I hadn't realized. And they lost it in the 1836 war against the Americans. And they ceded all this land. And they ceded it relatively gladly because it was predominantly desert inhabited by hostile First Nation tribes. But within 3 years of seeding it in the hills, they found gold in California, oil in Texas. Treasure, all this treasure. And Jesus tells stories about this. He tells the stories, doesn't he, about the plowman. He's been given a day job to go and plow somebody's field, and he's pushing the plow through somebody's field, and then, chunk, there's something, the plow blade hits something hard under the soil. What is it? You know, and he's kind of like surreptitiously looking around and finding and looking. And I don't know if you know, but in the Middle East, there were always armies going from the Mesopotamian Valley down into Egypt to invade, and from Egypt up into Mesopotamia to invade. And as they chased each other's armies backwards and forwards, and the soldiers had taken the booty with them, if they couldn't carry it because they were escaping, they would bury it in the ground. We'll get it next year when we come back. But if the soldiers were overtaken and killed, and so the whereabouts of the treasure was lost, some plowman would be out there in a field, boom, thump, suddenly they found, you know, Babylonian gold. And he goes, doesn't he, and sells everything he has to go and buy that field, you know, treasure. Treasure. He's talking in, of course, Jesus is talking about knowing God. What it is to know God, the priceless treasure. One of my favorite passages in the book of Job is it towards the end there. You can have a look at it sometime if you've got some time this afternoon. He describes, it's written in the Bronze Age, and he describes a man hanging down on a rope, sort of in the dark, down into the mine, just looking for gems, you know, in the bowels of the earth, looking for gems, looking for treasure in the pursuit of something of worth, something of value in this world, something that can sustain you. And provide for you and give you what you need and look after you. And people are on a quest today, and the quest of the Holy Grail through the Middle Ages, the elixir of youth in the Victorian films, And medical research, everybody's looking for the cure, aren't they? The final cure, the golden bullet that's going to change everything forever. What's your greatest treasure? What's the most precious thing in your life? You know, wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure is. That's what it says in the Bible. The thing that you value the most, that's where you invest your time and your energy. Is it to know him? Is it to know God? It says, whom to know is eternal life. To know God. And to know him and to find mercy in God's sight and to live with him, to live with God forever. Is that your treasure? Have you found treasure like that? We're going to look at these three simple earthenware jars this morning and consider this a little bit first. First six verses. As we kind of unscrew the lid and have a little look inside, there's this light. Light is shining out. It's there in verse 6, like I said, and we discover that light is in fact the light of the gospel. Good news, some good news from God. It's not the same as the light of gold, shining gold like Howard Carter saw, and it's not like other lights. It's not like the light of the sun. It's not like the light of a candle. If I could put it like this, this is an otherworldly light. It's a strange light. It's the light of truth. And that light is not a light that we see that much of in our world of spin and false facts and post-truth and so on and so forth. The truth is shining out here. And it's unusual truth, because unusual light in this regard. The X-rays is a kind of, somebody can correct me on the actual practicalities of this, but it's a form of light, isn't it, I think? And it exposes what's under the surface. It exposes the substructure of things. This light, the light of the gospel, exposes what's in your heart. It shows you what you're like. It reveals everything. It reveals you as you really are. That's what we're like. And as we look in this passage here, he talks at the beginning, doesn't he, in the second verse there, about our craftiness and our cunning ways and our disgraceful and underhand practices. You know, the thing about that, when the light shines, you see yourself. It's not always the prettiest sight in the world. Like the X-ray exposes all the concealed weapons. You get scanned when you go through the airport, don't you? And you can see somebody's carrying a blade. And when this light shines, the light of truth, you see the kind of things that we do. And you realize what we're like. And we're called to disarm and put these things down and stop living like this. We're called to a changed life as the light shines in our hearts. It comes in through our eyes. We read the word, don't we? It comes into our, but it goes down. The word, the light shines in our hearts. And then we see. We see in a way that we've never seen before. We see things we've never seen before. And as we peer into this pot, here's a strange thing in verse 6. Where is this light shining from? Verse 6. Because normally speaking, a light seems to shine from something bright, doesn't it? You know, a candle produces light of the sun. But this light is shining out of the darkness, we're told. Light is shining out of the dark. And we see what that darkness is. And it's a strange description, an unusual description, and perhaps not the description we expect. It's also described there in verse 6 as the face of Jesus. And perhaps you think of the face of Jesus, partly from the paintings and the representations, as a bright shining face with a halo or something like that. But he's saying the light is shining out of the darkness, and then at the same time he's describing this darkness as the face of Jesus. What is this darkness? This is the darkness of death. This is the dead Christ. This is Christ crucified. And the light is shining out, as it were, of the dead face of Jesus Christ. And God's glory, we're told, is being revealed through Christ crucified. what Paul calls the gospel there in verse 4. The good news that this man, this person, Jesus, God's only son, has given his life and died on the cross for our sakes. He's died for sinners. And that is the good news. And it is good news. It's wonderful news. And in verse 1, Paul is talking about how this ministry is coming. The ministry of the gospel is come to us through mercy. You see that? Christ crucified, that is the mercy of God to every single one of us. I don't know how often you're confronted with your sin, with your weakness, with your failings, with your fragility, but it's never pleasant, but it's always helpful. It's always useful to remember that it's not us. If we have no rights. It's grace. It's God's mercy. It's God's love in the person of Jesus Christ, him crucified for you. And that is the ministry of the gospel. In the previous chapter there, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry which Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, makes us very bold. We're very confident. Not in ourselves. We should have nothing in ourselves to be confident about. But we're confident that Christ has died for sinners. Does that change your life? You don't need tricks. You don't need to be somebody special. We're freed from all those heavy burdens to perform, aren't we? Christ has performed supremely and superbly on our behalf. We are free to go. We are free to go. No tricks, no craftiness, just saying things as they are. Christ died for sinners. If you're a sinner, that's good news. That is good news. And Paul's actually saying in verse 2 that the gospel light that's been shining his life has actually caused him to start to unlearn things. We all learn so many things in this world, so many coping systems, coping devices, methods to survive, ways to survive. But when you know you're saved, when you know you're safe, you suddenly realize, I don't need that anymore. I'm beloved by Almighty God. And it sets you free. It sets you free. You can just tell it how it is. You know, when you haven't got a gospel, when you haven't got good news, in the previous chapter he talks about the ministry of death and condemnation. When that is all that you've got to offer the world, you kind of dress it up and try and make it pretty, don't you, and present it in an attractive sort of way because it's... But when you've got something good, you just show it. You've got some treasure. You just show it off. It commends itself. Christ died for sinner. And we know that people don't get it. There are people who just don't get it. And there are people who just don't believe it. And there's people who really, really don't care. They really don't care. And why, we're told here in verse 4, is because the world is their God. It says in Romans chapter 1 that they worship the creation rather than the creator. They're complete, their eyes, their heart, their thoughts, everything is consumed with what they can see, with what they can hear, what they can feel, what they can taste, this world. And this is a wonderful world, isn't it? This is a wonderful world. But they have been blinded, like they've been taken like Samson. They've had their eyes put out and they can't see until God restores their strength and gives them grace and ability to do so, that to worship the creation is so inferior as to worshiping the Creator. The Creator, the one who made these great and glorious things. And here's the good news to the blind. Jesus opens the blind eyes. Nothing's too difficult for him. And you... One look inside this pot and the light of the gospel penetrates even into the blind eyes. They see straight into the heart and people are healed. They're healed instantly. They see, they can see. So in this chapter here, this first section here, there are clearly people who are earmarked for destruction, others who are earmarked for salvation. And all I want to say to you this morning is look in the jar. look in the jar. Look at this light. Look at the source of the light. Look at Christ crucified. Ask yourself, am I a sinner in need of forgiveness and salvation? If you are, put your trust in him. Treasure Jesus Christ. Let's move on, verse 7 through 12. There's this treasure inside, as we're saying, verse 7. And the treasure is the death of Jesus, as it says in verse 10. The treasure is the death of Jesus. In my house, we've got my grandpa's old biscuit tin. And I remember when I was a kid, I used to go into his room in the morning, go to chat to him, and I always knew there was he had some great biscuits. He always had great biscuits. So it's no problem going around to see grandpa, because I always used to get a biscuit. And now I've got the biscuit tin, which is fantastic. And it used to sit on the side, on the work surface. But you won't be surprised to know that it's not on the work surface anymore. It is now on the highest shelf in the top cupboard in the kitchen. We've had to move it higher. Because it doesn't matter how many times you hide that thing, everybody knows where it is. And they find it. Because they want what's inside. They're concerned about, I'm concerned about what's inside, the truth be told. People don't do it so much anymore, but people used to keep the housekeeping in a jar on the mantelpiece, didn't they? And you just put your hand in when you had a need. You know where to go to get what you needed. You dip your hand in. And people do know where to go for what they need, what they want. They know how to do that in this world, don't we? Jesus' death. Do you know how to go to him? Do you know how to get your greatest and deepest needs met? Do you know how to turn to him to find the grace you need every day? The question is, as you open up this jar and you see there is treasure, that Christ has made a deposit. He's made the deposit of his own life, his death, to be taken advantage upon whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved, the Bible says. Make that deposit. Take something out, just like you take the cookies out of the jar. It's there. For sinners in need of cleansing. The jar, I mean, I have sentimental feelings about the jar. But the reason I care about the jar is what's been in it for so many years. The good things that have been deposited there for so many years. You don't see a leprechaun chasing after a rainbow to find the croc. It's the gold that's in the pot, isn't it? That's what the leprechauns are all about, as we well know. And it is interesting when they find a Viking war loot, that it's in a old cooking cauldron, but ultimately it's the gold. That's what matters. It's what's inside that matters. And looking around this room, we can see that some pots are more handsome than others. Some are made of porcelain. Some not so much. But it's not the point. It's what's in you. Who's in you? What have you got? What do you know? Who are you? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question. Because God invests his treasure into these earthenware pots. These simple pots. And we're all manner of pots. Some of the pots that he invests his treasure into are cracked. They are. But the light shines out through the cracks. Doesn't matter who you are or what you're like. You are a storage container, a vessel for the master's use. It's so liberating. It's so freeing. Elijah, you know the story, perhaps you can look it up at some point. Elijah, a widow was running out of oil and she had one jar left of oil. And she said, go and collect all these pots and just bring them back here. And as she collected all the pots and borrowed the pots, he poured the oil out and it poured out into one pot and then it poured into the other. There was no, don't go and find me certain kind of proportions and dimensions of the pots and they have to be made out of, totally irrelevant. Just get me something to put this in. And we're all something that the Lord can put something precious in. And he just pours it out. He pours it out. And we're filled and filled to the brim with treasure. Treasure. You don't need to be somebody special because it's he who is in you that is so special. And that defines everything. Gideon was sent out into battle, wasn't he? 300 men sent out into battle. Do you remember what they were equipped with? They had their sword on their belt, they had a trumpet in their hand, and they had a jar, a pot. And inside the pot was a flame, a torch. And the idea was at night, they go to the Midianites at night, it's not good, is it? The Gibeonites and the Midianites at night. They're out there, and there's the pot, and the idea is that the moment the trumpet is blown, you smash the pot, and out shines the light. And with the shining of the light, confusion and the blowing of the trumpet and confusion, and the Midianites all killed each other. It's not about the jar, it's what's in it. It's what's in it. Is the light in you? Is it in you? I go sometimes on the motorway and I'm looking for a bite to eat at lunchtime or something like that, and I try to watch my weight rather unsuccessfully sometimes, and I think, oh, I'll have a wrap and not a sandwich, be a good boy. And they're cut in half, don't they? They put them on the shelf and they cut them in half and they wrap them in cardboard, and then you buy it, and the bit under the cardboard, as it's just me, under the cardboard there, you think that the wrap goes all the way down to the bottom, and then you open it up, and it's like completely empty. It's like a secret compartment or something like that. It's all packaging. And it's so disappointing. The pillow-sized packets of crisps with like a potato in there, you know? It's just disappointing, isn't it? I don't mind if they get a bit crushed. Just give me some crisps. It's the content. It's about the content. It's about the character. It's about the value. What have we actually got? Because we know, don't we? Like with preachers, and not just preachers. When I talk about preachers, I'm not just talking about people who stand up and speak from the front. I'm talking about all of us as Christians, people who speak about Jesus with other people. They don't need the packaging. That's not really the most important thing. It really isn't. There has to be packaging. It's not the most important thing. It's what's inside you. All right? The content. That it's real. Is there life? Is there life? Have you got life? Have you got life? Have you got eternal life? Can you share that life with others? Have you got it? It's the stuff inside that matters. It's the stuff inside. And the world, let me tell you, will not encourage this line of reasoning. It's all about the image, isn't it? It's all about how you look. It's all about your presentation and how things appear. The judgments are being made constantly about the surface of things, all the time. And we get persuaded and we get embroiled with it as much as anybody else, I'm sure. But the gospel keeps us on track. The gospel reminds us of the truth. The stuff inside is what matters. And we can, you know, yeah. I'm making my point, aren't I? I'm making my point. The death and the life of Jesus, is he in you? Is he in you? If he's in you, give me a smile. Because it's the sign, isn't it? Comes out from our hearts. That the good news, he's in us. Are we carrying him about? That's what Paul's talking about. I'm always carrying him about. He's always in the death of Christ. He's in me all the time, all the time. Luke, I love this in chapter 19, verse 12. Mary treasured up these things in her heart. Is he precious to you? Lastly then, verse 13 through to 18. This last jar, it's not so much something to see, but something to feel. The eternal weight we describe there in verse 17 of glory. God himself, verse 15, our last jar, feeling the weight of it. We're not going to have it. We talked about the unseen things, don't we, here in verse 18. And we're not looking now, we're feeling something, we're sensing something. And when you read about weight in the Bible, this word weight, we've talked about it several times, about glory in the last few services, actually. This whole thing about weight in the Bible being a description of value. How you assess a value of something. And we know a bit about it, don't we? You know, like there's a difference. How would you tell the difference between gold leaf and the 24 carat stuff? If I gave you two lumps the same way, what's the obvious way that you'd tell the difference between which is a block of wood coated in gold and which is, it's the weight, isn't it? You just put it in your hands and go, this is the one. This is the one. The weight of it. So, what is the, when we're talking about the weight of God, what is the value of this? What is the value of knowing God? Can you say that God has a value? Can you put a value? Can you assess God's value? I think in one sense it's a bit of a silly exercise, isn't it? Because in the verse here we're told that he is incomparable. There is nothing you can compare him to. So if you can't compare him, how can you do that exercise? What scales are you going to put him on? Because all the scales are from the creation, only those things which are here in the world. He's not of the creation, he's greater than the creation itself. He's incomparable. But you know, people still put a price on God. Judas put a price, didn't he? 30 pieces of silver, if I remember correctly. And whether we realize it or not, we put a value or price on God by the amount of attention, time, love that we bestow upon him. How important he is in our life. That's a price in that sense, isn't it? Maybe not a monetary value, but I suppose an accountant here in the room might be able to work out what the actual monetary value of our time and attention and so on and so forth is. We could put a price on God, but can you put a value on him? Prices are just what people can or will pay. Value is the actual worth. What is God's actual worth? The weight of his glory. Well, I've said it already. His worth is supreme. It is inestimable. His value and his worth in and of himself. But let's just give ourselves a break. What value can you say he is in relationship to you? Of what value is God to you? Let's at least try and do that. It says in verse 14 that God raised the Lord Jesus and will raise us also with Jesus. And will bring us with you into his presence. So if you're trying to estimate value here, God, and God only, can raise you from the dead. Nobody else, and nothing else. He holds that card. So, that alone tells us, in relationship to him, the inestimable value that knowing God is. If he has this power, and this will, knowing him is crucial to you not being snuffed out like a candle, dead and condemned, going into a timeless obscurity. But he can raise you from the dead unto eternal life. So just consider that single aspect of value in our relationship to him. And given that we said that he's of an inestimable value, his death, the death of Jesus that we've been talking about, the shedding of his blood, what value is that blood? Is it enough, let's just say like this, to pay for the forgiveness of your sins? Is there something that is too great that he could not, through that value, cover it completely and entirely by the value of his blood? And does his blood, the value of his blood, run out when it's one thing to forgive your sins? Can he also establish you in righteousness? Establish you as somebody who he looks upon as entirely sinless and beloved in his sight. Can he do that? Is there enough value and preciousness in the life of God to do that through Christ? There is, isn't there? Can he give you worlds without end? Is there enough to provide for you now and into eternity? There is enough, isn't there? Eternal life, not just a cure, not just an extension of your youth, not just a long life, blessed though they may be, a whole new life. Eternal, not just going on and on and on and on forever. That sounds quite dreary, doesn't it? Eternal life. There's enough in God to provide for all of this. What we're saying is having him is simply all we need for life and godliness. It's everything we need. And so if we've had all our needs met, when we share the gospel, when we talk about him, when we do these things, sharing these things with other people, we're not doing it for our sakes as if we're trying to earn some favor from God or that he should give us something more than he's already given us. We just want to give something. We want to give something to somebody who has nothing. We want to see sight for the blind. We want to see the lame dance. We want to see the deaf hear and the poor being made rich. Because it is a poor state of affairs if your whole concentrated worship is on this world. If you just worship this world, you are worshipping a lesser God. And don't be surprised, because there's a bit in this passage here that as we go about sharing this good news with others and opening up the pot and taking out of the good things that God has given us, that we're actually disrupting people at worship. It says here that they are worshipping the God of this world. They are worshipping the creation. And they're busy. Right? When you're worshipping something, your whole time and energy is concentrated on that thing, isn't it? Your love, your passions, your devotions, everything is being spent on that thing. And the last thing you want when you're busy and focusing and very concentrated on something is somebody coming, tugging at your sleeve and saying, excuse me, I'm sorry to disturb you, but can I just courteously point out to you that there's God, who you don't see? Not surprised we get brushed off. Not surprised people hit back. Not surprised we get these light afflictions that people aren't always altogether delighted and pleased about. As we read about in verse 8, it's pretty graphic, isn't it? In chapter 4, verse 8. We're not trying to crush, but we are afflicted, and it is confusing, isn't it, why people are so hostile. We're trying to share something truly wonderful, and people treat us as if we're just being an utter nuisance, and we're slightly bonkers. We're just so excited. We found treasure. And we keep giving it, and keep giving it, and keep giving it. And the whole of this passage, what is this passage really there to do? I think it's written there for us. It's so that we shouldn't lose heart, verse 16. The whole point is that we shouldn't give up. That's why he's saying these things, isn't it? Because it can be discouraging when the world doesn't quite see it the way you do. Perhaps friends and family don't necessarily see things the way you do. And as we carry on, it's quite time-consuming. Have you noticed that sharing the gospel is quite time-consuming? Quite a lot of effort involved. And as you give out of your time and your energies, well, you don't get any younger. And time goes by, you weaken, and suddenly you see the grey hairs start to appear. Most of you have escaped that, not all of us. Starting to appear, and then there's the odd lump and bump, and you start feeling you're not as strong and well, and do you know what? Our time comes. But even like the world, as that happens, it is the great crisis of their life, because as their life diminishes, so their opportunity for worship is closing, because the thing that they love and worship, the world, their access to it has been reduced bit by bit until all they have is like that little room that they end up in and that bed and the pains and all the other things. That's all they've got of the world left. But as we lose these things, as these things diminish in us, we are stepping closer and closer. There's a sense of excitement about a whole new world and a whole new body and a whole new life. And that's why we just don't look on the end the same way. And we don't lose heart. Poor musicians, poor artists. They submit their stuff. The Beatles went to EMI and they said, "You're rubbish, we don't want to sign you." Oh, I know the churches, there's many schisms in the church, but one of the schisms is about Harry Potter. I know some people believe in the church of Harry Potter in favor and some of others, but when she wrote her book, the person who, the journalist who first kind of reviewed the book, he reviewed it, he thought it was okay, and then he just threw the first edition copy in the bin. It's now worth £50,000. Lots of people don't value stuff, they don't get it, they don't see it. It happens. Vincent van Gogh sold one painting in his life. Jesus came humbly into this world, and the world, his own, did not receive him. Don't be surprised if we face something of the same. It's not something to be discouraged about. Where is he now? Seated at God's right hand. Where will we be? With him in glory. So the judgments of the world are very severe, aren't they? They judge on the containers and they say, "This gospel of yours, it can't be anything because look at the pot that it's contained in." They look at you and they look at me and they say, "How can this be the glorious gospel? How can this be the truth? Look at him. Look at the state of the man." But you are a vessel in the master's service. When God looks at you, he sees the value. He treasures you. My last grandpa story, I've got a cup. It's a coffee cup like this. And it's up on the shelf amongst my treasured possessions. Because my grandpa used to drink out. I love my grandpa. He used to drink out that coffee cup. And when he passed away, lots of people came around taking things from the house and bits and pieces and stuff like that. And I kind of got there late and... There was only one or two things, really. And there was this coffee cup, and I was thrilled. Because it's actually all I wanted. Because when I see that cup, I remember him. It is full of sentimental value to me. It's precious to me. I just look at that cup, and I can just sit in there at the end of the table drinking his coffee in the morning and stuff like that. It just makes me happy. Makes me happy. It's precious to me. And we are precious to God. Our value is in our relationship to him. He loves us. He really loves us. It's a wonderful thing to remember and think about. Look, our time is over. We're going to share communion together. I hope I've encouraged you. I hope I've stirred you up. That knowing Christ crucified, the cups before us, they're small cups. And there's only a little bit of wine or juice. There's little bits of bread. It doesn't seem to be much. But when you bring to this the knowledge of what these things represent, who it is that offers these things to you, what he means by them, his broken body for you, his shed blood for you, for a new covenant, that you might know God. This is a precious meal. Think about people all around. How big is this meal? There are people all around the world sharing this one loaf, drinking this same cup, one in Christ. And this is just a foretaste of the glory that is still to come. So let's join for communion, shall we? I'm going to have to move you, Rachel. There she is, just so you know, she's here. Gonna come and join me, brothers? Somebody gonna take her a cup of coffee afterwards? This is just something that Paul wrote to Timothy, quite a personal, individual letter. He said this, "In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for honorable use and some are for dishonorable use." But then he says this, "Therefore, if anybody cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, holy, useful to the master in his house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Pursue love, faith, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. Have nothing to do with the foolish, ignorant controversies. You know these just breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. Be able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil and being captured by him to do his will." What an encouragement there is to us. We could be masters in the use of servants in the use of the master. What an amazing thing that is, isn't it? We've just got to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. Let's take this opportunity just quietly to just lay aside those things that are a hindrance, the foolish things, the unrighteous things. Let's just examine our hearts quietly for a moment and consider how much store we put on our outward things and our appearance and what people think of us, and turn from that and repent from those things and just commit ourselves afresh to appreciating what we've got and who is in us and the precious opportunity for service that we're granted through the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's quietly pray, and then Richard's going to come and give thanks for this bread.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these wonderful truths that we've been reminded of this morning. Thank you that although we are just jars of clay, that there is nothing special about us, that you see us as we truly are, and yet you love us, you have given us your spirit, you have given us this wonderful treasure to be inside us. And we thank you for this amazing future that you have set before us. That there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return in glory and we will meet him, we will be raised, we'll be given new bodies like his body, and we will be with you forever in a new creation where there is no more sorrow or pain. And we thank you that this is all made possible for us because of his broken body, his death on the cross, the Saviour that we so desperately needed to cleanse us from our sin, to make us right with you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to pay that price, that he knew that brokenness, he knew that separation from God, so that we would never have to, so that we could come into your family. Thank you for his death for us. Thank you for this bread, which reminds us of his great offering for us. And we pray that we could eat with thankful hearts and praise your wonderful name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, as we continue around your table, we just thank you again, Lord, that you have bought for us a share in this wonderful treasure. Thank you, Lord, that although our bodies are fragile things, jars of clay, yet we carry around in them a treasure of inestimable value, Lord, a value which can't be measured. Lord, it's priceless. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we know that it came at a great price. Lord, the wine before us reminds us, Lord, your shed blood, Lord, of what it cost you. But Lord, it's something which is of value which can't be counted. Lord, help us to treasure it truly. Help us, Lord, to show it to others. Help us, Lord, to carry it with us every day and reveal it to the world around. Thank you, Lord, that you shed your blood for us. Amen.
We're reminded in Scripture that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we're making a statement of faith, a proclamation about the Lord's death, as we've been thinking already this morning. The Lord's death until he comes.